So we're continuing in our study this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But before we get there, I just want to turn our attention to Acts chapter 6 as our introduction. And you'll understand why when we get there and we read some verses in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among yourselves men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were obedient to the faith." Now we know that way back in Acts chapter 2, that 3,000 souls were added to the church in a single day. And this passage goes on to say that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now here in Acts we're up to chapter 6. And we don't know exactly how many people are in the church. We're not told in this passage. But we do know that it's grown so big that it's causing problems and disputes. And to deal with this problem, the believers are instructed to choose from among themselves 7 men. It seems that in the minds of the apostles that this particular problem could be solved by 7 men. The apostles needed help. They needed men to do the work of a waiter, which in Greek is the word diakonos. And the word diakonos, when translated, means attendant or waiter, and it's the word we use today for deacon. The word deacon is not exactly a translation, it's a transliteration. There was no English word in the English language for deacon, so a transliteration is the word diakonos translated to the English word, transliterated, I better not confuse myself, to the English word deacon, a new word in the English language. And in Acts chapter 6, we see these men appointed to this role. These men were chosen by the believers. Then they were approved by the apostles who were acting in the role of an elder or a bishop or an overseer. And they prayed over them, and they laid their hands on them, and they ordained them into this work. We said that they were chosen because there was a problem, there was a dispute that was causing division. They were chosen because there was a need. Widows were being neglected. They were chosen not based on their abilities or their skills. They were chosen because of their character. The Bible says they were men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They were chosen to serve the people. They were given a specific job to do, and they were given the authority to carry it out. It would also seem that they were successful. We never hear about this problem again in the book of Acts, about these widows being neglected. They were chosen to serve their leaders. They would free up the apostles so they wouldn't have to do this task of service. And it allowed them to concentrate on the spiritual needs of the church. They were chosen because they were approved by both the believers and the leadership. Except for two of these men, we don't know a lot about them. These men of a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We do know about two. We know about Stephen and we know about Philip. We know that in Acts chapter 6, it goes on to say that Stephen was a man full of faith and power. He did great wonders and signs among the people. And he was also the first Christian martyr. Stephen was stoned to death when the people rejected his preaching of the gospel. We read about Philip in that well-known account in Acts chapter 8 when he goes and he runs up to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch who's been reading the Bible. Philip preaches the gospel to him and he gets saved. Gets out of the chariot, gets down, gets baptized and goes on his way. But we meet him again in Acts chapter 21 and he's referred to as Philip the Evangelist. Last week we looked at the qualifications for those who would serve as an elder in the church. And this week we're going to look at the qualifications for these men whom the Bible calls deacons. Paul says about the men that would be an overseer or a bishop or an elder, all different words to describe the same office, that man desires a good work. Look back at just let's open our Bibles to Timothy, our passage for this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse 1. Paul says that about the men who would serve, that they desire a good work. Reminding us of course, that this is a position where people serve, a work of service, performed by the one called by God, serving the people of God. And when we look at the qualifications for a man that would serve as a deacon or a minister, we find that they're not very dissimilar from the qualifications that an elder must have. Beginning at verse 7, Paul uses the word likewise in the same way. So it's not a surprise to us that many of the same character traits are listed. Now it must be said, and we said this last week, that these characteristics we should see in the life of every Christian man. Even if he's not an elder, even if he's not a deacon. These are the marks of a transformed life. A life that desires first to please God and then by extension, the people of God. To desire the work of an elder or a deacon, it's not for those who seek a position of power or authority. The Lord warns his disciples not to be like the Pharisees. He says they love the best seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace. Men who are appointed to the position of a deacon or an elder don't serve for feedback from the people. Because we know that when we get that feedback, we've received our reward in full and we forfeited our reward in heaven. You remember the time when James and John came to the Lord with their mother? We looked at that a few weeks ago, and she said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom." And when the other disciples heard this, they were greatly displeased. Some say it's because they didn't think about it first and go before James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and he taught them this lesson. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He who will be great among you must be servant of all. The Christian life is a race to the bottom. James and John demonstrated that they wanted to be on top, elevated among their friends, not only to a high position, but to the highest position a man could have. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, we read that the right hand was a symbol of strength and honor. The Father speaking to the Son says, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." I wonder if James and John knew that verse. It's a verse that's taken from the Old Testament, from Psalm 110, verse 1. I wonder if they argued over which one of them should be on the right and which one should be on the left. Or had they just come to a consensus that if they brought it to the Lord, he would figure it out for them? It's clear that they had not been listening to their master's teaching when he said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The exalted places in God's service are not the high places, they're the low ones. We also have learned in our study, during our study here in 1 Timothy, that God is a God of order and structure. The elders and the deacons teach the law, and the people of God obey the law. For God's leadership standard, it is a standard of perfection. God is perfect in all his ways, therefore he cannot give us anything less than perfection. If he did, he would be giving us less than his best, and none of us want less than God's best in our lives. For that reason, we might look at these qualifications, which we will get to soon, believe me, and we might say, nobody is qualified to serve in the position of an elder or a deacon. We're all flawed. We all miss the mark. But we need to once again appeal to verse 1 in this chapter. If a man desires this position. We serve God because we love God, and our desire is to please him. What can I do for you today, Lord? Should be our heart's attitude when we serve our God. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Use me. Work in me and through me. Not my will, but thine be done. If it's our desire to serve God, we must serve God according to God's appointed way. And God's appointed way is to establish leadership in the church. Now, some say that when it comes to the spiritual matters in the church and ministering the word of God and praying with and for believers, well, that's the job of the elders. And when it comes to the matters that are physical matters, like in the early church when they distributed food and waited on tables, the practical needs of the saints, well, that's the job of the deacons. But I would argue that these are all spiritual needs. Didn't Jesus say that if you give so much as a cup of water in my name, you've given it to me? And we know that when it comes to heavenly rewards, that it's those things that are done in secret, the unseen things, that God will greatly reward. And from the examples of both Stephen and Philip, I think we can clearly see that they were men committed to the word of God. When it came to what we might call their spiritual service too. So although we're all called to serve, the elders and the deacons have been given a special ministry among God's people. A ministry born out of a desire to serve, out of a heart that longs to please God. Elders, mature, older men, guarding the flock against false teaching. And deacons looking after the physical things that must be done to free up the elders, that they might fully commit to their responsibilities before the Lord. Now, before we begin, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 tells us how we ought to respond to the leadership in the church. It tells us that we should recognize them, we should admonish them, and we should esteem them. And you can rest assured that if somebody has a heart to please God, you will also be the beneficiary of that service. And if you're not, you have some serious questions to ask about your own walk, about your own personal alignment with the things of God. So let's look at our passage this morning. We're finally there. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also be first tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their house well. For those who have served well as deacons, both obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to stop there for a minute because I want to look particularly at verses 14 and 15 in isolation. So here we see that Paul gives the qualifications for a man that would serve as a deacon. They are called to be men worthy of respect in their speech, their use of alcohol, their handling of finances, their marriages, and the management of their own household. And Paul lists seven character qualities that should be present in the life of one who would serve as a deacon. But before we get to them, I want to make three irrelevant points. And the first one is this: any work we do for God is according to the gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit. Without the leading of the Holy Spirit, we're doing man's work in our own strength and according to our own abilities, and we're bound to fail. Secondly, the Holy Spirit gifts believers in different ways. And we read about that in Ephesians when it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And third, every believer has been given the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Paul says, against such things there is no law. So although we don't all have the same gift, we can all demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in our daily lives. So the first quality given to the man who would serve as a deacon is that they must be reverent. They are men who are humble and respectful. They respect the ones whom they serve, their fellow believers, remembering that their service is first to the Lord. They take serious matters seriously. They can be entrusted with important things. A deacon must be a man of good character. And who evaluates that character? Well, the answer is everyone. Everyone who meets them and interacts with them. Everyone who knows him as a brother in Christ, they will find them to be respectful and reverent. Secondly, they're not to be double-tongued. You know, when I read this verse, it reminded me of the old Westerns. I know that John is a Western fan, and if you've ever seen a Western, you see the cowboys and the Indians get together, and the Indian comes back from his conference with the cowboys, and he says, "The white man speaks with a forked tongue." And we all know that that meant that he was lying, this forked tongue. And others say that it reminds them of the serpent in the garden. We know that a snake has a forked tongue. And with that tongue, he deceived Eve, the serpent deceived Eve, causing her to doubt the word of God and the promises of God. And the one who serves as a deacon, or an elder for that matter, should not say one thing to one person and something else to another. They shouldn't talk, as the saying goes, out of both sides of their mouth. Their speech must be trustworthy and honest. James warns about the tongue in his letter, and he says, even though such a small part of the body, it can do great damage. Proverbs says that the tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools pours out foolishness. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. A deacon must be careful with his words, understanding their power and their impact. He must not be given to much wine. Of course, the obvious question here is, should a Christian drink alcohol? Well, the only answer I have for you on that is that it's between you and the Lord. You certainly shouldn't drink if drink is a problem for you. We know that the Lord's first recorded miracle was to turn water into wine, and not just any old wine, the best wine. We know that the Lord himself drank wine. Later on in this very letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul will instruct Timothy to use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Was biblical wine less potent than wine today? I don't know. But we do know this, that even in biblical times, it was potent enough to get people drunk. Noah got drunk way back in Genesis chapter 9. Lot got drunk in Genesis chapter 19. And you might remember when David sinned with Bathsheba. He sent for her husband and he brought her husband back. And he wanted the husband to lie with Bathsheba to cover his sin. And what did he do? He tried to get Uriah drunk. So we know that alcohol in the Bible had the capability of getting people drunk. And we also know that drunkenness is a sin. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, and the first one he lists is drunkenness. It would be very difficult to take counsel from a man that you see and stagger out of the pub the night before. Paul says this, he says, all things are permissible for me, but not everything is helpful or beneficial. And the context, he's talking about meat that was sacrificed to idols. And some of the Christians were eating it, and some of them were appalled at that thought. And Paul said, if eating this kind of meat bothers another man's conscience, that he would abstain, he wouldn't offend his brother. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Our concern should be for the welfare of our brother or our sister in Christ. If they choose to abstain from alcohol, you should not cause them to stumble. And if you do choose to take alcohol, you certainly shouldn't do it to excess. And definitely not get drunk and disorderly. The fourth quality we see is he shouldn't be greedy for money. And we all know that often misquoted verse, money is the root of all evil. We actually get the real version here in 1 Timothy. It's rich with its teaching. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 it says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If the pursuit of money is the life goal of the man chosen as a deacon, you've chosen the wrong person. There's no get-rich-quick scheme without compromise, without breaking a few rules and maybe avoiding some taxes. Men usually begin by bending the rules, but you don't have to bend them very far before they stop. And this will lead to a man falling into all kinds of evil. Because the root of this sin is greed. The King James Version translates this verse, not greedy for filthy lucre. You know, when you put it like that, it's hardly surprising that it comes with many sorrows. Worse still, that this greedy for money can cause a man to stray from the faith. Jesus explains it this way in Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. The deacon must be someone who holds to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Simply means that a deacon must be a true believer. I know it doesn't apply here, but if we had need to employ a gardener that looked after the grounds, or an electrician that came in and fixed the lights, or a plumber or a painter or anyone, just because they do a service for the church doesn't mean that they can get appointed as a deacon. Even if they're regularly called upon to do such a thing, only a true believer can serve as a deacon. You know, in ancient times you needed very little qualification to be a servant. You know, many of them were even slaves The only qualification you needed was to be bought with a price. And the deacon knows he too has been bought with a price. The precious blood of Christ. The mystery is not a mystery anymore for the believer. At least that's what Paul tells the Colossians. He says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The deacon is the one who has Christ in him. The Holy Spirit, the deposit guaranteeing his inheritance. Number six, and it follows from the previous quality that the deacon ought to have, is that he passes the test. And just as deacons were selected according to their character in Acts 6, and just as deacons in Acts 6 were appointed by the elders, men who desire to serve as deacons today pass the same test. They show a heart's desire for the work. They display godly character in their dealings with others. They are men worthy of respect. They take on responsibility and they get the job done. And finally, they're called to be blameless. And we might say once again that this disqualifies everyone, doesn't it? Who among us is blameless? How could a man claim such a thing? But let me once again, for the third time, appeal to verse 1 in this chapter. This is the desire of the heart. We all desire to be blameless in the sight of God. We all desire to hold the faith with a pure conscience before God. We've learned in our studies of Hebrews that positionally we are blameless before God. For by one offering, it says, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Again, it's all about our position in Christ and our heart's desire to serve him. And moving on to verse 11, Paul instructs Timothy concerning the wives of those who would be called to serve as a deacon. And we see her lifestyle and her desires are also consistent with the good reputation of her husband. She has a serving and a teaching role of her own. Paul, in his letter to Titus, instructs the older women to teach the younger women. The wife of a deacon should mirror the virtuous qualities of her husband in her actions, in the things that she says, and maybe more importantly, in the things that she doesn't say. By demonstrating her faithfulness first to her God and then to her husband and children. The faithful wife of a deacon works with her husband. The role that God intends for a wife is that she might be a helpmeet for her husband. You remember when Eve was created in Genesis, that was the purpose for Eve, to be a helpmeet to Adam. If a married man is to deal with issues in church life, he needs the support of his wife. When they're joined together in Genesis, Genesis tells us that they become one flesh, they work together. If a deacon puts the needs of others before himself, it's highly likely that he will possibly put the needs of his wife, or the needs of others before the needs of his wife as well. She has to understand that. They ought to make decisions together. And some decisions that they make may affect the church. She and her husband need to be, as we say, on the same page. If she happens to find out something through her husband about the affairs of the church, she's to be slanderous. She's to be reverent and temperate and faithful in all things. When a man becomes a deacon or even an elder, his wife joins him in that responsibility according to God's order in the church and working together, serving God. I would even go as far as to say that if a man desires to be a leader in the church and his wife doesn't, he shouldn't put himself forward. It's vitally important that the leadership have the support of their wives.
Amen.
It's important that we have a stable home. We see that in verse 12. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well. You know, I really don't need to talk about the husband and one wife, because John expounded on that last week, and you can get that message online and listen to it, when he spoke about the qualifications for an elder. Nor do we struggle with the issue of polygamy here in Ireland on the 21st of April 2024. I have to put a date stamp in there, because things are changing fast in the world today. But that's the way it is today. If a deacon is to serve in God's house, part of the proof of their qualifications is a demonstration of their desire that they have already practiced leadership in their own home, in their own house. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ, verse 13. Verse 13 reveals to us that the reward for a servant of God is not only in the life to come, but in this one as well. They receive a good standing among their brothers and sisters in Christ. They will be loved by their brethren, since their work of service involves intimate interaction with others. In verse 14, we see that Paul tells Timothy directly that he wants to come to him shortly. He wants to have fellowship with him. Maybe even to discuss the content of this letter and explain in greater depth the responsibilities he has laid out for his true son in the faith. We don't know if Paul ever did make it to see Timothy. In his second letter, he writes he greatly desires to see him. Is that because he didn't make this journey? We don't know. The scripture is silent. He does speak about the possibility of being delayed. But if he is delayed, he wants Timothy to follow the instructions in this letter, because they are the way that we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, the church. Not a building made by man's hands, but made of people, living stones built up into a spiritual house, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Teach these things, he says to Timothy. Now, you might come here Sunday by Sunday and you might think, when those guys get up there on that platform, they just say the same thing every week. But that's what we're instructed to do. That's what Timothy was instructed to do by Paul. Teach the gospel. No other doctrine, he says. No fables, no genealogies. Yeah. Teach that God saves sinners, even the worst of sinners, just like the Apostle Paul. Teach that we ought to pray for all men, even unbelievers and people in authority. Teach that God has order and structure in the church. Teach that there's different roles for men and women. And teach that even among the men there are different responsibilities. Paul calls upon the church to be the pillar and the ground of truth. You know, with so many people in the world today claiming their own version of truth, I find it refreshing that we can go to an outside source, outside of ourselves, and we can find the truth in God's word. Man looks for truth in various different places, but there is only one source of the truth. You might say that, well, science can find the truth through experiments, and it doesn't necessarily have to be something that's found in the Bible. And yes, that's true, but the discoveries that they make have absolutely no eternal value. The only truth that matters is the truth about the condition of man and his eternal destiny. Our existence here is temporal. If something has no eternal value, it has no value at all. Again, in this letter, in chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, Paul, writing to Timothy once again, he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Paul therefore turns his attention to the things that matter. And he presents the gospel in a nutshell. Let's read it together, verse 16. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Some say that because of the structure of this verse, Paul might have been quoting a hymn that was sung by the churches. John MacArthur says that this is likely a hymn because of a term called contextual dislocation, which means that given the context, this seems to be a little bit out of step. But to me, this verse is simply an extension of what Paul has been talking about, the truth and the church being the pillar and the ground of the truth. And it seems to be perfectly in line with what Paul is saying. However, just to be clear, I deeply respect John MacArthur, and I've been greatly blessed by his teaching. I have a number of his commentaries. I quote him because I often listen to him. And maybe he's right. Maybe this was a hymn that was sung. I don't know. Paul doesn't say, he doesn't say, "I'm going to quote from a hymn now, and here's the line from the hymn." I do know this, that these words were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it is the word of God. It's an explanation of the truth of the gospel in a condensed form. And Paul opens verse 16 with the words, "without controversy." He's talking, of course, among believers who rest on the pillar and ground of truth. There's no dispute, there's no debate. All are in agreement. This is a common confession that the mystery of godliness is great. Remember that for the believer, the mystery has been revealed. It's a faithful saying, Paul wrote about in chapter 1. And that faithful saying is worthy of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The mystery of godliness is that God came into the world. God was manifest in the flesh. If a man or a woman doesn't believe that Jesus was God in the flesh, they cannot call themselves a Christian. Amen. This is the believer's starting point, if you like. Our salvation hinges on the fact that God himself came in the form of a sinless man and became the perfect sacrifice for sin. No other man could do such a thing. If Jesus was only a prophet or a good teacher or a fine example of morality or someone who taught us how to suffer and to deal with unjust treatment by evil men, it wouldn't be enough. Since we are stained with sin, and because of original sin, no man since Adam has lived a sinful life. It's not possible for us to do. Here's a couple of verses to consider in Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's act of righteousness, the free gift came to men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 and says, "And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." The only sacrifice acceptable to God for the sins of men was a spotless, sinless man to die for their sin. And since there was no such a man, God had to do it himself by coming in the form of man, Jesus. Humbling himself, going all the way to the cross and paying the price for our sin. He was justified by the Spirit. Some translations put it, he was vindicated or proven right or blameless by the Spirit. We might say that Jesus was vindicated by at the beginning of his ministry when he was baptized and they seen the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove, or maybe more so at his resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection vindicates him because it proves that the things that he said were true. This little synopsis of the gospel in a nutshell goes on to say he was seen by angels, and we know of at least four times, there may be more, that the angels appeared during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. First, they announced his birth to the shepherds. Next, that his temptation when he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And after that, the angels came and they ministered to him. At his tomb, when he had been raised from the dead, the angels were there. And finally, at his ascension, when he was received up into heaven, two angels stood by, talking to his disciples. The angels continually declared the glory of God and constantly and consistently worship God. They're amazed at his wondrous works. But they will never, ever know anything about salvation. The angels that sinned have been condemned, and there is no salvation for them. There is no repentance. They'll never experience the gift of forgiveness. All they can do is observe. In Peter's letter, he speaks about the prophets, and the prophets are talking about salvation. And he says that even angels long to look into these things. For angels looking into these things, it's simply another opportunity for them to praise God. You might remember that we recently looked at the parable of the prodigal son. And at the end of that parable, the Lord says, "Likewise, there is rejoicing among the angels over one sinner who repents." The angels rejoice when they see the great things that God has done. Jesus was preached among the Gentiles. If Paul is quoting a hymn here, he's also quoting from personal experience, isn't he? We know that he was commended in the church in Antioch to go out on three missionary journeys. And during which time he would bring the gospel first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Paul tells the Galatians that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jesus was believed on in the world. The impact of the preaching of the gospel is that people responded, people believed. The good news of the gospel has been spread throughout the whole world and has been believed by every nation, every tribe, every tongue. We see this when the Bible speaks about the end of all things in the book of Revelation. The Apostle Paul gets a vision in heaven, and he looks up and he sees a great multitude which no one could count from all nations, tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne of the Lamb. These are the ones who have believed when the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. And then finally, the Lord was received up in glory, confirming once again that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. After his resurrection, the disciples seen the resurrected Lord, and he was in a different body. Even though he could show them the wounds in his hands and his feet, the bruising was gone. The marks from the crown of thorns was gone. The stripes on his back were gone. His resurrected body could somehow hide his appearance. Mary thought he was the gardener. The two on the road to Emmaus didn't know who he was until he revealed himself to them by breaking bread. Even when he appeared to the seven disciples on the seashore and reinstated Peter, they didn't know who he was either. John said to Peter, "Is it the Lord?" They didn't instantly recognize him. He could appear in this new resurrected body in a locked upper room. And he ascended bodily into heaven. These are the truths, these are the instructions given to Timothy. Teach God's plan. Teach God's way. Teach God's order. Don't do it alone. Appoint men into positions of leadership as elders and deacons to look after both the spiritual welfare and the physical needs of the believers. In all of this, recognize the purpose of the church in the world, to stand firm on the message of the gospel, on the pillar and the ground of the truth, which is so potent that it can be delivered to man in a single verse. Chapter 3, verse 16. Can we pray?
Amen.
Father, we just thank you for this time spent in your word. Lord, we know we've covered a lot of material here this morning, and we do pray that you would help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, we might think of these positions as deacon and elder, and we might think, well, that doesn't apply to me. But we do know, Lord, that these positions and these desires to be in these positions come from a heart that wants to serve God. And surely that should be the desire of every heart here this morning, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us in this. We pray, Lord, that we would do a work for God in the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and not in our own ability and strength. That we might be those who choose men that have character, not necessarily the skills to do the job, but have the character traits that God is looking for. Mm. So we pray, Lord, that we would be obedient. Again, we appeal to our opening hymn that we would trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We thank you, Lord, for this morning. We pray that you part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.